So as Christy said, today's title for the message is Changed by His Humility and Sacrifice. And I was thinking about the fact that all other religions other than Christianity, the requirement is that you earn your way to Him. If you look at the Mormon religion, they call their salvation exaltation, and they say that it's only available to the Mormons through obedience to their rules, not even necessarily to, they do, you know, say that, oh, we believe in the Bible, but what salvation is actually kind of apart from the Bible. And the Jehovah's Witness, they say you have to get to heaven by your works, and not even all of you are going to make it, so really try hard. And then they not only don't completely go by the Bible, but they actually rewrote it so that it would fit with what they want to say it should be. The Islam, they don't even say anything about that. They're like, we're not going to go to the Bible at all. We want you to follow our rules and our five pillars, and you have to earn your way to heaven through that. And then there are even some Christian, you know, some religions that they say we follow the Bible and we're Christian, but they actually say, but you actually have to get to heaven by your works and by our traditions and things like that. So all of these different religions have one thing in common, even though they are lived out very differently. But the one thing that they have in common is that you earn your way to heaven. You earn your way to salvation. Christianity is the only religion that says that salvation is earned by God for us. It's the only one. Jesus earned it for us. God does demand perfection, just like all of the other religions do. Evil, it says in Scripture, evil cannot dwell with him, but he sent his Son to be that perfection for us and to pay the debt. For the fact that we're not perfect, he sent his Son to pay that debt for us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 4, it says, Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law for me. So Jesus said, God said, you can't be good enough. You're never going to be good enough. So Jesus fulfilled that requirement that you couldn't fulfill. And in Romans 10:4, I love this verse. It says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So I can't work my way to salvation. And he says, and you don't have to. Christ is the end of the law or the rules for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the only religion where it's his humility, his sacrifice that earns salvation. So a question came up in conversation recently. So why do people in these other religions seem to be so much more sanctified in some ways and so much more committed to their religion than Christians are? A lot of Christians are pretty wishy-washy in their faith, and so why? And as I thought about it, I thought, well, because they are trying to earn their way to salvation. And we as Christians know that it is not about rules, or we're taught that in Scripture. It's about a relationship. And God is about relationship with us. And so the rules that he gives, he does give rules, but they're there to serve to protect us and to protect our relationship with him, not to earn a relationship with him. And that's the big difference. God won't force obedience with us. Relationship doesn't demand loyalty. Relationship requests loyalty, because true love can't force. Don't be deceived, though. It's not like God's like, well, I'm a little wuss, and so I'm just going to do, you know, whatever. It says, and as we're going to see in this passage we're about to look at, that God is all-powerful, and every knee will bow. So he doesn't demand loyalty from his children, but loyalty will come. So why do we choose loyalty, or why should we choose loyalty and relationship both with God and with his people? Because he never separates the two. Why should we choose this loyalty when it can be so hard? First of all, it feels like it's hard, and it doesn't earn us salvation. So why choose it? As Paul said in Romans 6, he said, shall I go on sinning that grace might increase? And then he says, may it never be. And we're always like, oh, yeah, you know, you shouldn't go on sinning that grace might increase. But how often do we say, well, I know God will forgive me, so I'm just going to do it anyway. And so why choose loyalty and humility before the Lord? Why choose that relationship with him? And I think we're going to see the answer is in the gospel. So we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And the first point that I want to bring up to you from this passage is let the truth of the gospel motivate you to humbly love and pursue unity with other believers. Okay, we've just been talking about Jesus' humility and sacrifice. What does this have to do with other believers? But you're going to see the connection is there. It is always connected, not just with God. In this American culture where we think it's just about me and God, it is actually the church. It's all of us together that we have a relationship with God and with his people. So let the truth of the gospel motivate you to humbly love and pursue unity with other believers. So it says this, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So it starts with the word so. And so is kind of like a therefore or a because. And so, what's the so? If you go back to chapter 1, he says, I'm calling you to something. So because of this, he says in verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. There's that gospel. The gospel is not just something that we think about once so that we can be saved and then move on with our life. Like when I was a kid and I would hear them start playing the song Just As I Am. I don't know if any of you know Just As I Am or The Old Rugged Cross. And so they start playing that. Oh, this is when they're going to do the gospel call. This is when they're going to call people to come forward. I can check out. And that is not what it is, but that's a lot of times what we think about what it is. But this says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So the gospel affects the way I live my life every single day. And then he goes on and he explains, what's worthy of the gospel? That we stand firm in one spirit. We stand firm in one spirit, that we strive side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. There's that word. That we are not afraid of those who oppose us because we're standing together with the Lord, and that we don't just believe in the Lord, but we're actually willing and consider it a privilege to suffer for him. Now, I'm not sure. Did we sign up for this? This is hard stuff. But why, Paul? Why should I let my manner of life be worthy of the gospel? And when we get into chapter 2, it's going to tell us why. It says, this is all going to be about the gospel. If there is any encouragement in Christ. Is there encouragement in Christ? Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'd call that encouragement. Romans 8:1, if there is, I started to quote a different verse. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's encouragement. Verses 31 and 32 of the same chapter, that if God is for us, who can be against us? God himself is for us. He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us, how will he not graciously give us all things? This is the encouragement. If there is any comfort from love, how about John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that if we would believe in him, we would not perish but have everlasting life. In Romans 8:38 and 39, that says that nothing can separate us from his love. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will separate us from his love. Is there any comfort from love? any participation in the Spirit or fellowship in the Spirit. We have the promise from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, that He is a deposit, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance with the Lord. This is the gospel. If there is any affection and sympathy, this is the gospel that Romans 8:26 says the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Still, participation and fellowship with the Spirit, that He helps us in our weakness, that He intercedes for us. And then in Matthew 23:37, Jesus was speaking. He was looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones the ones who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." The affection and the sympathy that in Hebrews it says that Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses, and that He actually understands us and says, "Draw near to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy." Is there any affection? Is there any sympathy? Is there any participation in the Spirit? Any comfort from love? Any encouragement? Notice it does not say if there is encouragement in people, if there is comfort from other people, if there is participation and fellowship with somebody that I think will make me happy, if I have affection and sympathy from others. It does not say that. It says, if Jesus. The if is dependent on Jesus, and that is a sure thing. People will fail us. Jesus will not. And we will fail each other. It's amazing how we expect others to behave a certain way, and yet we will justify or excuse our behavior towards them. He says, if all of this, if you have this hope from the gospel, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, being like-minded, having the same love. We love because He first loved us. Being in full accord. That original word means being united in soul. And you, when you walk into a church where God is being lifted up, there is something different. You know this bond with other believers that you can't really explain. United in soul, being of one mind, intent on one purpose, this sameness, having not necessarily the same things that we all do, but having the same attitude, having the same mindset. John Piper calls it the same attitude set, or the same framework of thinking. He says that what this is a humble demeanor to serve others at a cost to ourselves, even if it hurts. And here's the thing. We cannot do the then of having this oneness with others if we do not understand the if. If we don't understand the gospel, then doing the then becomes muscling it. We can so often just look at verses 3 and 4. Oh, I'm supposed to do this. I'm supposed to have the same mind. I'm supposed to do this. But if we miss, why? And how good is God that He always gives us the why? That He says, "I've done this for you. I love you, and I'm right here with you." And it says, complete my joy. This is Paul the apostle who's writing this. And he's saying, this makes me happy. This brings me joy to see you doing this. He loved these people. This church, the Philippian church, was the first church that he planted in Europe. So he had this special love for them. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says to them, "I thank my God every time I remember you." When I think of my daughters, there's just something that I think of that just makes me happy. And I love my daughters. And he's like, "I love you." In verse 4, he says, "I pray for you with joy." In verse 7, he says, "I hold you in my heart." And in verse 8, he says, "I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus." The affection of Jesus. Jesus is affectionate toward you. And he says, because I love Jesus so much, I love you so much, and I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus. He loves these people like a father loves his children. And I have to say, when I saw my daughters, and still to this day, when one of my daughters, they don't live together anymore, but when they say, oh yeah, I texted Megan or I texted Alyssa and we talked about this, and I'm like, oh, my daughters love each other. That just makes me so happy. And when you see them when they're little and they're sharing with each other or playing with each other, there's just something that brings you so much joy. And then, of course, there are those moments where they don't get it right. And you're like, oh, this is a problem. And thankfully, with my daughters, I would say, when they start to fight, I would say, is this thing more important to you than your love for each other? And I don't know if they were lying to me or what, but they would always say, no. I'm like really grateful because I know there are some kids that would go, yes, it is. But I was very thankful that mine didn't, at least not to my face. So, so basically what Paul is saying is complete my joy by being about us and not just about me. So what does it look like to have this sameness, this framework of thinking, this attitude? First of all, it's humble. He's saying count others more significant than yourselves. Don't take the biggest piece. Don't always look and say, what's in it for me? Maybe sometimes say, how can I help you get what's in it for you? Look to the other people's interests and not just your own. It's not saying don't think of your own interests, but don't only think of your own interests. I don't know about you. I find a little comfort in knowing I can think about myself a little. Yeah, that's because I'm selfish. But he says don't just look to other or to your own interests. Look to others. So what does that look like? It's basically be a blessing. Look to see how you can be a blessing to other people, both privately or secretly in your mind. Ask yourself, do I privately bless others? I know Gary Thomas talked about this a few weeks ago. Do I bless? He was talking about my spouse, but it can be true for anybody. Do I bless other people with my thoughts or do I condemn them with my thoughts? Psalm 19:14 says, Lord, let the words of my heart and the meditations of my, or the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Are the things that you're thinking about other people, because other people are so important to God, are those thoughts acceptable to God of what you're thinking, secretly blessing them? And then outwardly, do my words build up or do they tear down? I always loved Ephesians 4:29, or maybe not loved. I was challenged by Ephesians 4:29 that says, don't let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what's good for building up as fits the occasion that it might give grace to those who hear. And I always heard, okay, don't say the bad words. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all, right? But this doesn't stop there. It's not just that I keep my mouth shut. It's that I actually look for a way to bring blessing into someone's life. Now, as fits the occasion, it may be that the blessing is helping them to see something that they've done wrong, but not because they've done it to me, but because they've done it against the Lord. And I am going to love them through that and not condemn them in that. But God calls us to be a blessing secretly, outwardly, tangibly. That we could actually seek ways to use the gifts God has given us in order to serve others. In 1 Peter 4:10, it talks about that I use my gifts to serve others. Now, my mindset can often be, I use my gifts to make me look good. I want my name to be lifted up. I'm telling you, my motives are always mixed. So even as I stand here, there's a part of me that thinks, I really want you to think I'm a good teacher. Has nothing to do with Jesus. I'm hoping, looking forward to that day where that's gone, but so you don't have to give me any compliments today. In fact, you can say, it was all right. So, you need to work on that. But anyway, sorry, sidestep. So 1 Peter 4:10 says that we use our gifts to serve others. It is always about what we do for others. How serious is this? Is this like, you know, I mean, this would be a good suggestion. This would be kind of nice for you to think about. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition. The world teaches you to do it all about yourself. To get what you can. Do what makes you happy. Love yourself. God says, no, that's not the way we go. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from conceit. The world says, you got to think of number one. You got to take care of yourself. You got to love yourself and have your own truth. But God says, no, that's conceit. That's arrogance. I want you to be humble, and I want you to care for others, and you can't care for others from a place of pride. Why? Why does God say this? Because God is about unity. Even if you look at the Trinity, which none of us completely understand, but it says God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons. And there's complete unity within the Godhead. God doesn't need us in order to show his love. He actually has love within himself. Each has his own role, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But within that, there is complete unity. There's nowhere that any of them disagree. There's a oneness there. And God says, I want you to model after me, and I want you to be about unity. Unity and selfishness cannot coexist. If I'm going to do it to be selfish, I am not considering what you need, and I'm not looking to your interests. This is, again, the opposite of what the world teaches, and it's what James 3 says is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. I mean, you think about those movies that you see where there's the demons and all that and how scary it is and all that. You want to know what's really scary to God? That we would not care for each other. That is demonic. And the things that happen when we take that to the nth degree are evil. And it's evil when we do it just a little bit. God says, I want you to be about loving each other. When you're not, this is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do I really believe this? Do I really believe that the gospel has that big of an impact that I'm actually going to love and care for others more than I love and care for myself? And how do I pursue unity and let go of selfish ambition and conceit? There are five, I don't know if these would be all different ways, they kind of go together, but the first thing is, recognize first that pursuing unity is not dependent on how I'm treated by others. I have to go back to the if statement. The unity that God wants me to pursue is dependent on Jesus and on the gospel. So that's the first thing, recognize that it's dependent on Jesus. Number two is know that when others treat me against what his word teaches, God is not good with it. This is so important because if I think that God is good with how somebody treats me, yes, I know that I also have to consider how I treat others, but if I think that somebody treats me badly and God says this is okay, then I am questioning his word, and I am actually accusing him of not being who he says he is. In Isaiah 63:9, it says that in all our affliction, God is afflicted. It does not please God to see us get hurt. In Mark 9:42, it says, Jesus is speaking, and he says it would be better for the person who causes a little one to stumble if a millstone were tied around his neck and he was thrown into the depths of the sea. God is not good with it. Psalm 27:10, David is speaking and he says, even if my father or mother forsake me, yet the Lord will take me in. Not only is God not good with it, but he will draw you close to himself if you're willing. And he will bring that comfort and that strength and that peace. To believe that God is good with it when somebody hurts us is to accuse him of not being who he says he is. And this promise is that he will use the sin of others for our good. Now that blows me away, but we studied Joseph a year or so ago. And if you remember, Joseph was treated pretty badly, and Joseph even said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And we have the promise from Romans 8:28 that he works all things together for our good. Even the evil that people do against us, God brings hope through it. There is no mention of being one mind if others are willing to be. And I need to know that. I'm not responsible for how they treat me. I am responsible for how I treat them. So first of all, recognize that I can't do it on my own. Secondly, recognize that when it's done wrongly to me, God is not good with it. Third, confess to God that I need his help. That's the if the gospel, then do this. I cannot do it in my own strength. I cannot muscle it. And here's number four, and this is so important. Study Jesus. Not intellectually, but relationally. Study him like a young love. My daughter's getting married in less than 6 weeks. And she was just telling me the other day, well, Grant likes this, and he likes to have it this way. So, and I've been watching him, and so I'm going to make his meals like this. And she's bringing his laundry over and doing his laundry at our house. And yes, already, because she loves him so much. Don't know if that's going to last forever, but right now she is just so in love. And she has studied how he likes his laundry, how he likes things hung up. She's so excited to marry him. Study Jesus like that. That relational of knowing him, knowing what makes him happy, knowing what grieves him, and know him. Not like the person who hates math but has to get past this algebra test, and so they study the test or study for the test so that they can pass it and then move on and never have to think about it again. How often do we approach the Bible as this thing I'm supposed to get done just to make God happy, just to appease the gods, when God says, this is where you know me. This is where you know the gospel. This is where you know the good news. What's the good news of the gospel? That this is what they would call in the Old Testament when there was victory. It was the good news that the king has overcome and you have been set free and there is reward. That is what Jesus did. He overcame, he has set us free, and now he rewards us with an inheritance with him. That is the good news he has for us. So the last one is number five, know and preach the gospel to myself daily. There's a book that I love. I've given so many of these books out. It's called A Gospel Primer. And I love this book. I go through it once a year. For myself, because we forget what the gospel is. And the first part of that book is 31 reasons to rehearse the gospel to myself every day. I think my faith has amnesia and I forget. And there are times where I'm like, Lord, this is so hard. Why would you do this? And then I go back to the gospel and I see what Jesus did for me. And I'm like, Lord, we can do this. We can do this together, not in my strength, but in yours. Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God as beloved children. So my natural tendency is to seek to be God rather than to be like God. But what it's calling me to in Ephesians 5 is to say, what does my daddy like to do? I want to act like my daddy. I'm so proud of my dad. I want to be like him. That's what it's saying. Study him, know him, and preach the gospel to yourself every day. My natural tendency, I'm just laying it all out here for you guys. I am just a mess. My natural tendency is to demand to be loved and not to consider how to choose love. And the gospel helps me overcome that because I see that my Savior chose to love me at his cost. And he never demanded love from us. He gave love willingly in spite of us. It blows my mind. Tim and I talked a long time ago about how we can often treat life like a game of spoons. Have you ever played spoons before? Where everybody's in a circle and you put all the spoons in one in the center of the circle and there is one less spoon than the number of people you have. And you do this thing with cards, and as soon as somebody gets the right cards, they grab a spoon, and then everybody goes diving for the spoon. And if you're playing with really, really competitive people, somebody's getting hurt. And so we treat this life like a game of spoons where I have to grab my own spoon because if I don't, I'm going to lose my spoon. And Jesus says, we don't need a game of spoons. I'm going to give you your own perfect spoon. It's not plastic. It's not breakable. It's perfect, and no one can take it away from you. And not only that, I'm going to give you a bunch of other spoons so that you can actually hand them out. You don't have to go grabbing for spoons. You have your own, and you get to share. You get to share them with others. Can you imagine the feeding of the 5,000 when this little boy comes up and he says, this is all I got, and everybody's like, mine, boom, and they start grabbing for it like a thing of like a game of spoons, and they're fighting for it, and they're all over, and people are getting hurt, and Jesus says, you don't have to, because what seems like it's impossible for you is possible for me. So I will multiply your fish and your bread and your spoons. He gives us exactly what he needs. Plenty of encouragement, plenty comfort that we need, plenty of the Spirit who dwells inside of us and leads us in truth, plenty affection and sympathy for eternity. There is no need to ever play the game of spoons in life. So let his truth motivate you to humbly love his people and share your spoons. He never calls us to do anything that he doesn't first model for us. And that brings us to the next point. Let Jesus' humility and sacrifice be your model to follow. If it's good enough for him, it's good enough for you. Let his humility and sacrifice be your model to follow. It says this in verse 5 and going on. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He says, have this mind among yourselves. What mind? The same mind we were just talking about, the same mindset that Jesus had. It's the same original Greek word, which I won't pronounce, but it's the same framework of thinking. And that framework of thinking, it's the way Jesus thinks. This is how he thinks. Consider that Jesus never knew suffering until he created man. He was worshipped on his throne for all eternity past. I don't even get eternity past. I can kind of fathom eternity future, but I can't understand eternity past. But he was on his throne being worshipped constantly, and he chose to come here and suffer for us. Now, before Jesus came, there was this temple sacrifice that they had to do where they would kill animals to make up for their own sins. And let me just tell you, so my husband is a hunter, and I don't want to gross you out too much, but the way I have to do the venison when he brings it home, yes, I've been cooking venison for almost 26 years now, is I have to soak it in salt and garlic water for a couple days, pull out all the blood, because the blood is what makes it taste so bad. Yeah, my kids get grossed out because it fills with blood. I dump it, redo it, and stuff. Well, this last deer that he got was really old, and he also shot it in the liver, so it made it internally bleed more. This is really probably TMI, I know. But what happened was I soaked it for the same amount of days that I would normally soak it. And so then I put it in the crock pot. It was a roast, and I left it in there, and I know that it's more moist if you don't open the crock pot. And so we got to dinner, and people are leaving. I think maybe I'm making them sick. We got to dinner, and I opened up the crock pot, and the smell that came from it was so disgusting. I actually Googled venison that smells like poop, because that's what it was. It was sewer. It was disgusting. And then I realized, this is the smell that people smelled all the time around the temple. What happened is they smelled that smell and it reminded them of the stench of their sin and their need for a savior. We don't smell it anymore. I challenge you to get some bloody venison. We don't smell it anymore. And so we forget that there's a stench of our sin. And so Jesus says, I want you to have this mindset. I want you to consider what I went through for you. Don't take it for granted. Not because I want you to feel bad, but because I want to give you hope. This is Jesus who, on the night that he was arrested, he started in John chapter 13 by washing the disciples' feet as a servant would, and even washed Judas's feet, knowing full well of what Jesus was going to do, or what Judas was going to do. And he had sympathy for him and affection and sympathy for all of them. He told Judas, go ahead and do it quickly. Jesus had the power to destroy Judas and to stop him from betraying him, and he didn't. In that chapter, he encouraged them to love each other. And he told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. He didn't tell him so that he could condemn him, but to prepare him. And then when Peter did deny him and Jesus rose again, Peter was not the one who found Jesus. Jesus found Peter. And Jesus said, I still love you. I forgive you. You are still mine. Then in John chapter 14, still on the way to that same night of that arrest that he's going to be beaten and then crucified the next day, he encouraged the disciples that he's preparing a place for us. And he told them, this participation in the Holy Spirit, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit who's going to be your helper. And he had this affection from them where he promised them peace and told them that he loved them. And then in John 15, he goes on and he encourages them and comforts them about talking with them about abiding in him. And he comforts them from love in verse 13 of that chapter, saying, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And then he called them his friends, giving them affection and sympathy and participation in the Spirit by saying, he's going to help you bear witness even when you are opposed. And then in John 16, he explains more about what participation in the Spirit is and what he's going to do. And he gives them comfort and hope when he says to them, you're going to all leave me. You're going to scatter. I want you to know that. But I'm telling you these things so that in me you could have peace. I'm telling you that you're going to reject me too so that I can give you peace. That is amazing to me. He told them that they would scatter and he would give them peace, and he already knew that they were going to fail him. He already knows how you're going to fail him today and tomorrow and next year, and he still chose to sacrifice himself for you. And you don't have to live in fear and shame. And he says, have this mind among yourselves. And then in John chapter 17, the very last thing he does is he prays for us. He prayed for the disciples, and then he said, and I'm not just praying for them, I'm praying for those also who will believe. He's praying for us. Can you imagine? Dead man walking. I'm thinking about you. I'd be like, hey, you guys, I'm going through a lot right now. Can you just please feel bad for me? And he didn't do that. He said, I'm going to love you. Have this mind among yourselves. This is what God values. God values humility, and God values sacrifice. And this is what we value. We value it too. When you hear about a firefighter who runs into a burning building to save a child who will die, and they run out in the smoke and the fire behind them and they're holding the child, we value that humility and sacrifice that they would put their lives on the line. The policemen and even our security team that comes and works here, I don't know if you know, but there are men that are packing, making sure that nobody kills anybody in here. And so even them, they will say, don't follow me if you hear something going wrong, because I'm running to the problem, not away from the problem. We value that humility and sacrifice that they do. We value the soldiers who put their lives on their line to defend our freedom. We value the friend or the relative who takes a risk and gives up their own kidney so that somebody else who they love might live. We value that sacrifice. We value that humility. We value that humility and sacrifice of a Savior who would give himself up for us. The question is, are we willing to live it? Are we willing to be that person who runs toward the fire for somebody else? Have this mind as Jesus did. And then the last point, Jesus' humility and sacrifice for you earned him the highest place of honor. Humbly bow your knee and declare him as Lord. Can you imagine? God himself steps down from the throne and he still earns the place of honor. He didn't have to. That blows my mind. His humility and sacrifice for you earned him the highest place of honor. So our response, humbly bow our knee before him. It goes on and it says, therefore, because of all Jesus has done, because of all this like-mindedness, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Which in what that actually means is will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's the therefore? Therefore, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, sacrificing himself. Jesus modeled what we read in James 4:10 and 1 Peter 5:6, which both basically say, humble yourselves before God and he will lift you up. Jesus modeled that by humbling himself to the point of death. And God the Father modeled that he keeps his promises by not only raising Jesus from the dead, but then highly exalting him. His name is above every name. His name is above your name. His name is above my name. Satan said, I will be like the Most High. His name is above Satan's name. Satan will bow. This is something that just blows my mind. In the book of Revelation, in chapter either 19 or 20, I didn't look. This is like a sidebar. It says that Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, and it says the angel threw him in. God doesn't even show up to throw him in. Satan's like, I will be like the Most High God. And God's like, yeah, you think you're like me? I'm not even coming to throw you into the pit. An angel's going to do that. He is highly exalted. There is no other name above him. In Colossians 2:15, it says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. I don't know if you saw the movie Ever After. It's one of the 6,000 movies that were ever made about Cinderella. But it was with Drew Barrymore. I don't think this is like a spoiler alert if you haven't seen it, because I think it was like at least 15 years ago. So you might want to get it on Netflix or something. But anyway, it's the story about Cinderella and the wicked stepmother and the wicked stepsister. At the very end, the prince comes and he takes her and he makes her his wife. They don't know. And so he calls the stepmother and the stepsister to the throne room. And they're all excited because they're like, oh, we're going to see the prince. Maybe he's going to marry me, you know, the stepdaughter or stepsister. And they get there, and then Drew Barrymore walks out as the princess who's now married to him. And they see her, and their faces just change immediately. And he looks at them, and he says, and now you must bow. That is what's going to happen. In heaven, they already bow. On earth, we get the opportunity to bow. Under the earth, they will bow. It will be. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Master. He is Savior. He is Redeemer. He is God. In Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 24, there was a prophecy about his coming. It says this. It's God speaking. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Always God reaching out. Always God saying, I want to give you hope. Turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, because who can you swear by that's greater than God? Nobody. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow. Is Jesus God? Yes, he is. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. Jesus Christ is Lord. He will always be Lord, and he will be bowed to. Wouldn't it be nice to bow to him now? He demonstrated his power in the cross. He demonstrated his wisdom in the cross. He demonstrated his goodness in the cross. And he said, this glorifies my Father. In Luke 4, Jesus quoted part of Isaiah 61, where Jesus came for us. And he said, we will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This glorifies the Father to see his Son highly exalted, just like when I see one of my kids doing something that I think is so cool, and it brings me joy, but even bigger. And I will so gladly bow to him, and I pray for each one of us that we will bow to him now. Do we need the gospel? Do we need the encouragement and participation in the Spirit and comfort from love and affection and sympathy? Absolutely. Is that what should motivate us? Absolutely. Never because I have to, but because I get to. That's what God wants for us. The gospel is what will change us. The gospel of Jesus' humility and sacrifice for us. J.D. Greer, in his book, The Gospel, has a prayer. And we're throwing it up here so that if you want to write it down, he recommends that you pray this on a daily basis. And I've started doing it because I'm telling you, I forget. But it's this: Lord, help me to know, and this is my paraphrase, he's a little bit different. Oh, somebody's taking a picture, that's a good idea. Lord, help me to know, should I do Vanna? Or is it just, okay. Help me to know and embrace that I can do nothing to make you love me more, and I have done nothing and can do nothing to cause you to love me less. What motivates me? His love that will never be taken away. Help me to know and embrace that your presence and approval are all I need for everlasting joy. Can you imagine how different our lives would be if we were never seeking the approval of other people, but only his, which we already have? Lord, help me to know that your presence and approval are all I need for everlasting joy. And as you are with me, help me to be with others. God never calls us to treat others any differently than he's treated us. And help me to measure your compassion by the cross and your power by the resurrection. Think about this. God's compassion on the cross, the very people who crucified him, who put the nails in his hands and who yelled, crucify him, the sin that they did against God by doing that, he took that sin on himself. He got blamed for their choice to sacrifice him. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That is compassion. And is there anything more powerful? Like, if I were to drop dead right here, completely dead, could any of you say, rise? Is there anything more powerful than the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Lord, help me to believe in your power like that, that you can do anything. You have the power, that you know exactly what to do and how to do it, that you want what's best for me, that you will do what's best for me. And when I'm secure in that, then it's so much easier for me to love others, because I no longer need you in order to feel good about myself. Now I can just love you and share my spoons with you.